Evangelism. Whether you've grown up in church or not, you've probably heard of this word before, right? Evangelism. It's a word that Christians use to describe the act of sharing the gospel, the good news, the message of Jesus. And you might even have a preconceived idea of what evangelism means. Maybe for you it conjures these images of people shouting on street corners. If you've ever been to Oxford Circus in London, you know exactly what I mean, right? But maybe for you it's this positive image of evangelists like Reinhard Bonnke leading huge rallies in stadiums across the world, seeing salvations and people being healed. And for others, it's a scary topic. When I say the word evangelism, this idea of sharing faith prompts anxiety and fear in you. And I must say that for much of my life, that's what evangelism stirred in me, anxiety. I thought to be a Christian was to be someone who would happily walk up to strangers in the street and just start telling them about Jesus. And I struggled with that because I am not that guy. I'm so naturally shy. I didn't love the idea of talking to strangers at all, let alone about Jesus. And just the thought of evangelism would send my anxiety through the roof. I mean, I don't know what to say. I'm not good at talking to people. I don't have the answers. What if they ask about dinosaurs? But God has a sense of humor, I'm convinced, because no matter how hard I've tried to avoid it throughout my life, I've always seemed to find myself in conversations about my faith. At sixth form, at university, in my workplace. And I remember one time when I was still working at the Apple Store, and everyone there knew I went to church. Most people had the decency not to ask me about it. But there was one guy. I feel like every workplace, every family, every classroom has this one person. And he would go out of his way to ask me the hardest questions, often posing some controversial, most of the time, usually inappropriate scenarios about the Bible, Jesus, and my faith. Just to give you a really tame taste, he once walked over to me one morning in the Apple Store, 10 minutes into our shift, we were waiting for customers to start coming in. He comes and stands next to me. "Sam, I've got a question for you this morning." Oh, I could already feel my heart going. It's like, "Sam, do you think if Satan came to God and apologized, God would let him back into heaven and they could be friends again?" I mean, come on. I'd grown up and lived with this fear of talking to anyone about what I believe for fear of saying the wrong thing, or fear of not saying the right thing, or not having the answers, and added on top of that all the social anxiety too, right? And so I lived with this guilt of being a cowardly, incomplete Christian, because to be a proper Christian, didn't I have to have the gospel message ready to go at any moment? Didn't I have to be able to walk up to people in the street and tell them about Jesus? And I used to find every excuse to convince myself that I didn't have to do it. Oh, I'm too busy. I'm in a hurry. I've got places to be. Someone else is better placed for that. I'm too young. I'm not ready for that yet. And then I found church. And I discovered a place where I could serve and contribute to the mission of seeing people reached with the message of Jesus, but without being that guy on the street handing out pamphlets. Maybe I could be a Christian without being an evangelist. Come on. I thought maybe I could get away with not having to personally share my faith with anyone. Maybe I could serve here on a Sunday and keep my mouth shut during the week. Wouldn't that be awesome? Had I discovered a loophole? I don't know if anyone else has ever felt this way, or maybe I'm just alone and it's embarrassing this morning. Maybe you've ever felt like that. I'm not the guy to answer those questions. Let me just serve on welcome team and do my duty and leave me alone. I wonder if anyone else in the room this morning has ever searched for loopholes that give them a way out. If you have, you're not alone. Of course, you relate with me. But also, in the Bible, we read about a man that Jesus interacts with, who himself is searching for a loophole. And we read this in Luke 10, verse 25, and I'm going to read it, and it's going to be up on the screen as well, so you can read along. And Jesus is in this interaction, and it says this: "On one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he asked, What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, he says this, well, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And the religious expert, he answered, well, it says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus said. Do this and you will live. The religious expert, being a religious expert and wanting to test Jesus, he says, he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, well, who exactly is my neighbor? Who do I actually have to love? It's just the people around me, right? And Jesus replied with this parable. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the road, and when he saw the man, he passed on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Jesus says this, which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robber? The expert of the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. And before I go any further, I need to give you some context to why this parable would have been so shocking and uncomfortable to hear for those who were listening at the time. And you may have heard me speak on this before, but if not, I want to explain this. Jesus was a Jew, and he was speaking to a crowd of probably mostly Jews. And Jews and Samaritans hated each other. This hatred went back generations, over 700 years before Jesus was even born. From the time when the Assyrians conquered Israel and split up the nation, and the Samaritans, were Jews. They intermarried with Gentiles who weren't Jews, became the Samaritans. They formed slightly different belief systems than the Jews. And so this hatred was racial and religious, and it was very much alive and well during this conversation. In fact, we read in the chapter before in Luke 9 of an incident where Jesus and his disciples were turned away from a Samaritan village because they were Jews. And yet in this parable, it's a Samaritan, an enemy of the Jews, who is the one who stops to help. In fact, he's the only one who didn't give a second thought, who went out of his way to help someone in need. He sacrificed his time and his money to make sure the man recovered. And the Samaritan, he embodies a love that sees people where they're at, hurting, broken, lost, cast away. And this love doesn't seek to win arguments or make sure that belief systems are in line first. This is a love that chooses compassion over confrontation, a love that chooses kindness over judgment. This love is sacrificial, and this is the love of Jesus. He gave his life for us, as Andy said just a few moments ago, so that we could know him, so that we could find peace and wholeness and restoration and forgiveness. It is the love of God that paved the way for salvation. He showed us a kindness and a mercy and a compassion that we did not deserve. Jesus' love for us is a sacrificial love. And as we read about Jesus' life and ministry in the Bible, it becomes evident that every time he interacts with people, time and time again, he leads with this same kind of love. And it's something that he taught us to do as well. In John 15:12, he says this, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. So maybe rather than worrying about always saying the right thing, having the answers to the difficult questions, maybe we should start focusing on learning to lead with love. I love what Paul writes in his letter to the Corinthians. He says this, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. There's a beautiful quote that puts it this way. It's by Theodore Roosevelt. He said this, "No one cares how much you know until they know how much you care." And I think if we're going to get better at sharing the good news, we need to first get better at sharing God's love. We need to open up our lives and live out Jesus' sacrificial love. I mean, what do you think would have impacted the wounded man's life more? A well-formed intellectual argument of why Samaritans' beliefs were better than the Jews and why the Jews were wrong? Or the compassion and the kindness and the love and the mercy shown by the Samaritan to his enemy? And I'm not saying that there isn't a place for verbally sharing your faith or talking about Jesus openly with those in your world, but often we have to earn the right to speak. Our actions, how we live, how we treat others paves the way for the conversation. If we are to get better at sharing the good news, we need to first get better at sharing God's love. But I want to take a couple of moments just now to focus on the other two men in Jesus' parable, the priest and the Levite. Because as much as we can learn from the Samaritan's example of compassion and kindness and mercy, I think we need to first understand why he was the only one who showed compassion and kindness and mercy. You see, both the priest and the Levite were religious leaders. They worked in the temple, they were men of God, experts of the Jewish law of Moses. They were God's ambassadors to the people. They would have been the perfect example of a good neighbor. And so the audience listening to Jesus, and even us today, we would assume that these are the types of people that would jump at the chance to help someone in need, right? And yet they see a man half dead, and what did they do? They crossed to the other side of the road. They avoided him altogether. They shut their eyes to the need in front of them. And our response to that is one of outrage. Hypocrites! How dare they? You know, Jesus really had his work cut out with those rotten religious leaders in his time, didn't he? But before we jump to judge them, let's first gain some insight into why maybe they didn't stop. Number one, could they have had places to be and things to do? You see, the priest and the Levite and the Samaritan, for that matter, they weren't on that road for a casual stroll, okay? They weren't out for a quick walk with the dog. These men had business to attend to, places to be. They may well have been in a hurry, either on their way back from work or to work or back home from work. And any inconvenience like a man dying on the side of the road would have caused major delays, right? What if their plans had to be postponed? What if their business was interrupted? Here at Proclaimers, we have a term that we use, noble distractions. And this term is used to describe those things that we do with good intentions, but that might be distracting us from our real mission. And wouldn't it be awful if we made our systems more important than people? If we made doing church more important than being the church? They had places to be. Number two, it could have been a trap. See, historians suggest that that road between Jerusalem and Jericho was a dangerous one. The road passed through desert and rocky country, making it ideal for robbers to ambush innocent little priests and Levites traveling to and from Jerusalem. And robbers would sometimes set up this ruse like this to prey on the compassion of travelers and jump out and attack them should they stop to help. And it could have been entirely plausible that the priest and Levite crossed over to the other side of the road out of fear of getting caught in a trap set by those with ill intent. And doesn't that speak directly to our reluctance to talk about Jesus in our workplace or amongst our friends for fear of getting caught in awkward conversations? What if they're out to trap me? What if I don't have the answers? Better if I just cross the road. Better if no one knows that I'm a Christian or I go to church. Number three, the implications for touching a corpse were extensive. You see, we praise the Good Samaritan for choosing to sacrifice his time to take the injured man to the inn and checking back in on him. But what the Samaritan didn't necessarily have to take into account were the implications for a Jewish leader who touched a corpse. See, according to the Jewish law at the time, priests were given specific and explicit instructions not to touch a dead body. The priest in Jesus' parable would have had no way of knowing if the victim was dead or alive, and checking could have even rendered the priest unclean. You see, Pharisees thought that even your shadow touching a dead body would have made you unclean, and so they were paranoid about going anywhere near a corpse. The passage says that the man was left half dead. Why were they paranoid? Well, because the purification process, should they be, you know, touch a corpse or their shadow touch a corpse, would be that they had to undergo an elaborate ritual of cleansing that lasted 7 days. 7 days. This would have made the priest virtually useless for an entire week, leaving the temple short-staffed, which would have been tough and frustrating for the priest himself, not to mention the community he served and the temple. And how often do we catch ourselves weighing up the cost of compassion, of kindness, and love? How many times have we put our headphones in during our lunch break to avoid those emotionally draining conversations? Do you remember that time when you didn't reach out to that person to check in on them? Because you knew that dealing with them would mean dealing with all of their baggage and drama. What about that time when you offered to catch up with that person to answer any questions they had about church or Jesus without actually intending to follow up because you didn't have the time or the energy or the patience? And I'm not taking a shot at you this morning, but rather recalling some moments from my own life that align more with the attitude of the priest than that of the Good Samaritan. And lastly, I think what we need to take into account is the impact on their families. This is one we don't immediately think of when we're reading this passage, right? But if you're married here today, if you've got kids, if you've got anyone who depends on you, you know that your decisions don't just impact your life. The same might have been true for these religious leaders. If it turned out that the man was, in fact, dead and they had to spend a week in these cleansing rituals, that meant a week away from their families. Not only that, Jesus says the direction of this journey was from Jerusalem to Jericho. From historical information, we could maybe assume that they're coming home from work. What if they were carrying back provisions or food for their family? Anything that they had with them would have also been unclean. Why am I saying all of this? Well, when it comes to showing sacrificial love for those of us who aren't single with no kids, our sacrifice is often our family's sacrifice too. All that to say, it's so easy for us to jump on our high horse and condemn the bigoted, selfish religious rulers, right? For their reluctance to show a sacrificial love to a man in need. But the truth is, it's also so much easier for us to follow their example than that of the Good Samaritan. So how do we show a sacrificial love? How do we rise above our selfish desire to look after ourselves, ignoring the needs of others? How do we overcome our inadequacies? How do we learn to love, to lead with love, when crossing to the other side of the road would just be so much easier? Well, number one, if you're taking notes, you can write this one down. Put your trust in the Holy Spirit. Put your trust in the Holy Spirit. In Acts 1:8, Jesus says this. These are his last words to his disciples before he ascends into heaven. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." The truth is, being a light in the darkness is hard, right? Being the Good Samaritan is hard. Choosing to show sacrificial love is hard, but Jesus didn't send us out to be witnesses without help. He promised us the Holy Spirit. So in those hard conversations, guess what? We're not alone. When your friend opens up to you about the trauma and the abuse that they've had to go through, you don't have to deal with that alone. The Holy Spirit is with you. When you feel like you have nothing left to give, guess what? You are not alone. Put your trust in the Holy Spirit. His Galatians 5:22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control." Whatever it is that you lack, Jesus has given it to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Maybe some of us need to stop relying so much on our own wit and intellect and start leaning a bit more on the Holy Spirit, allowing him to bring wisdom and peace and goodness and kindness and love into every moment that we encounter. Because let me remind you, friends, it's not our love that changes people's lives. It's the love of Jesus through us. So number one, trust the Holy Spirit. Number two, we need to build margin into our lives. Because if I asked you today, if I did a survey, which of the three people you would like to be out of Jesus' parable, I assume all of you publicly would say the Good Samaritan. But how many of us don't have the margin in our lives to do what he did? Think about it. If we look at what he was able to give, we see that he had skills for the moment. He was able to bandage the man's wounds. He knew what to do, what oils and ointments to put on the man's wounds to help it heal. He had time to spend. He was able to not only do the journey, take him to the inn, he stayed the night and checked back in on him. And number three, he had the means to be generous. He had a donkey. He had the money to pay for the man's care. 2 denarii was like 2 days' wages. If you take the average salary of the UK, that's just over £200 just for that first expense. He had the means to be generous. And we might think that these things are trivial, right? Well, actually, all you need is the love of Jesus and God will provide the rest. Yes, you're right. And oftentimes, he provides you. He provides me. And if we want our lives to say something about who Jesus is, if we want to be able to show the same sacrificial love that Jesus commanded us to show, we need to have something to sacrifice. So let's get practical right now. I'm going to go through a few things. And as I said, if you're taking notes, I want you to write down whatever lands with you. I want you to write down at least one thing that you want to build into your life. So let's ask ourselves some questions. Number one, do you have the skills to meet the need? Maybe you are always finding yourself in those conversations where people are asking those difficult questions. Maybe you need to study. Maybe you need to find out what the Bible says. Maybe you need to sign up to an online course or something like that. Maybe you need to study. Maybe you're not good at social interaction. Work on it. I've had to work on it. You can ask Andy. Thanks, mate. You didn't have to agree that quickly. He likes to tell stories of how socially awkward I was when I was a student. But most of his stories are true. I had to work on it. But I remember being inspired by Luke, who, if you asked him, he would say that he's very much an introvert. But there was a time when if we had a new person walk into the atrium, guaranteed Luke had already spoken to them. Not because he was naturally gifted at conversation or was this bubbly, joyful person who just, you know, wanted to talk to everyone. No, the opposite, like me, right, Luke? But he worked on it. He found the skills to meet the need. This is something that he had to learn. So number one, do you have the skills to meet the need? Number two, do you have time to be interrupted? We use this term busy as a badge of honor or as a defense against the assumption that we're lazy, right? Because if someone asks you how your week was, guaranteed you're going to say what? Busy. It was busy. Can you intentionally set aside time in your life to allow yourself to be interrupted? Because Corrie ten Boom once said that if the devil can't make you sin, he'll make you busy. Can you intentionally set aside time in your life to allow yourself to be interrupted? So when the opportunity comes to be there for someone, to give your time, you can. And I'm not saying that you need to drop everything at a moment's notice and take someone over to the inn and check back in on them and everything that the Good Samaritan did. But if you have time in your week set aside for someone, you can schedule your interruptions. I can see you're really struggling right now. I don't have the time tonight. I've got prior commitments, but I have space on Saturday morning. Can I take you out for coffee? We can schedule in our interruptions. Number three, have you budgeted for generosity? I'd encourage you to come along to our next Propel event or tune into Financial University if you're interested in learning how to build your wealth to generate even more Income, so you could be more generous, but generosity isn't just for rich people. Esther and I, we started a generosity pot relatively recently. And we did this because we intentionally wanted to put aside money each month so that we could bless people, because we knew that unless we budgeted that generosity, guess what? There wasn't going to be any. Oops. Sorry, I'd love to help you, but I spent my last 2 denarii on takeout last night. But don't worry, there's a priest or a Levite coming down the road, so they should be able to help you. If we want to be generous, we need to be intentional about budgeting our generosity. I get that for a lot of us, it's hard right now, right? You know, we talk about this financial crisis and this cost of living crisis, but maybe you're here today and you already budgeted to the max with no wiggle room. That's okay. I'm not saying that you need to buy a donkey or be able to fund unlimited hotel stays, right? But maybe you can do something. Is there something that you can do to show value to people? If any of those things have landed with you, can I encourage you to write them down if you haven't already? Go over them this week. And maybe if you're someone who has a spouse, if you have kids, if you have people depending on you, can I encourage you to have a conversation this week as a unit to discuss how you can show sacrificial love individually, but also collectively? And please hear me. I'm not saying we all need to disregard the importance of spending time with our families and acknowledging our emotional tank and being wise with our finances. I'm not saying any of those things. But if we're to embody the sacrificial love that Jesus commanded us to show, we need to build margin into our lives in which the Holy Spirit can move, so that when the opportunity arises, we can rise to the opportunity. I want to end by telling the rest of the story I started earlier about my friend at Apple. It's true, he did ask me a lot of weird and difficult questions. And at times it was intense and often difficult not to get offended. But the more I spoke with him, the more I came to understand that he wasn't asking those questions because he enjoyed watching me squirm, mostly. He had actually come from a very difficult relationship with church and with God. See, he had grown up in a Catholic church, in a Catholic community. And as a kid, he was kicked out of his church when one Sunday school session, he proudly stated that Lucifer was his favorite Bible character, because his rationale was that he was God's favorite angel. And here is a kid with questions. But here's a guy who was confused and hurting and searching. And I don't think I did anything that special necessarily. I did nothing more than allow him to ask question after question without getting upset or offended, even though I was unable to answer 90% of the scenarios he pitched. Shortly after I left Apple, I was speaking here one Sunday night. I was preaching a message on the prodigal son, about the fact that Jesus loves everyone, and it doesn't matter what you've been through, all the questions that you have, the journey that you've made to get here, God wants to welcome you back into his family. He loves you. He loves each and every one of us. And I remember giving people an opportunity to receive Jesus after I finished that message, and a couple of hands shot up. And we said the prayer together, and after the service, when the lights came up, lo and behold, there was my friend with the awkward questions, holding one of those new Bibles that we give to people who make a decision to connect with Jesus. No one cares how much you know until they know how much you care. Let's be a church that says something with our lives, eh? Let's be bold and courageous when the moment arises. Let's be a people who don't think twice when presented the opportunity to show sacrificial love.